We start a new major section in the life of Christ tonight. If you have Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, I would invite your attention to the opening of it. I'd just like to know, I have no idea right now how many of you have gone down to the bookstore and bought this. Please don't look at my beat-up copy, but I'd like to know, how many of you have it? Would you lift it up, please? Well, that's a pretty good number of you. For those of you who don't have it or don't know what we're talking about, if you're new, it's nothing but Scripture. It's the four Gospels put in parallel columns, in chronological order, and it's called Harmony of the Gospels, and it was prepared by a Greek scholar named A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars of this century. And at the beginning of this thing, it's on page Roman numeral 11, if you can see it. It has the chief divisions of the harmony, which would be the divisions of the life of Christ. And you can see first there was the sources of the Gospels. That was just a very brief introduction. And then the pre-existent state of Christ and his incarnation, and that's John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And then came the two genealogies and the birth and childhood of John the Baptist and then Jesus. And then actually the first part of his public ministry, this is the fifth division, but the first part of his public ministry was in Judea, down around Jerusalem at the feast time. And Robertson calls it the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And that wasn't a very long section, but after that we got into a lengthy section called the Great Galilean Ministry. Jesus left the environs of Jerusalem, went north into Galilee, and there traveled from village to town to village, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and ministering to the people in that area. Then he remained in Galilee for the third major part of his ministry, and that is the special training of the 12 around the Sea of Galilee. So we've had really three major divisions: the beginning of his ministry in Jerusalem, the great Galilean ministry, and then the special training of the 12 around Galilee. Tonight we move into the fourth major division of our Lord's ministry on earth, and we call it the later Judean ministry. Now Judea was the southernmost part of Palestine, where Jerusalem was located. So immediately we know the Lord Jesus is moving back down into Jerusalem. And we saw that last Wednesday night. His brothers, who didn't believe on him, said, "Why don't you go up to the feast?" Now, up means up topographically. Jerusalem was higher than the area in Galilee, but it was really down geographically because it was south. "But why don't you go up to Jerusalem? It's a feast time. Make yourself known." And Jesus said, "No, this isn't the time for me to go. You can do anything you want, but I am subject to the will of my Father. I can't go yet." So after his brothers went, and the time was right, Jesus himself went up to the feast. We saw that in John chapter 7, verse 10. "When his brethren were gone up unto the feast, then went he also up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret." Now that brings us to our lesson tonight, beginning in John chapter 7, verse 11. This paragraph concerning the coming of Jesus to the Feast of Tabernacles and the excitement concerning his possible messiahship. All right, verse 11, we begin. In fact, I think I'm going to get my new Schofield out. It's easier to see the verse divisions, and I can go easier through that rather than through Robertson's Harmony here. But you folks who have it open, just hold on to it there, all right? It says in chapter 7 and verse 11 of John's Gospel, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" Now let's refresh our memories again. The Jews in the Gospel of John almost always refers to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These were the people who were most hostile to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so at the feast, they're looking for him. The Jews sought him. The word was around. "Where is he? Where is this Jesus?" They heard rumors he was coming. They couldn't find him. Why are they looking for him? Well, skip on down in John chapter 7, and you'll see why they're looking for him. In verse 25, we read, "Then said some of them at Jerusalem, 'Is not this he whom they seek to kill?'" Oh, they wanted to kill him. Now, we didn't know that from verse 11, but we learn later on that they were trying to kill him. Look at verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. They sought to take him. They were looking for him so they could arrest him. They could take him captive. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So again, they're trying to arrest him. They're looking for him to arrest him. They wanted to get rid of him. They want to do away with him once and for all. You see, for the Pharisees, Jesus threatened their religious institutions, their religious regulations, their religious rules and rituals. They loved their own system more than they loved the truth. And so they wanted to get rid of this one who interfered with their religious system. You know, there are people like that today. They let their religious system rob them of coming into a knowledge and an understanding of the truth of God's Word, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are folks who are in some kind of a religious institutional system, and they're aware of the fact that what they hear from the Scriptures is not consistent with the words that others are telling them in their religious institutions. And so what do they do? But they say, well, I can't leave my church. I thought about it, but I've been in it all my life, and my family was in it before them, and there's just no way I can pull myself away from my church. And they let their loyalty to an institution block them from coming into an understanding of God's Word. And I'm not saying you have to leave any church when you get saved. But when you come to know Christ and come to realize that the Scripture is the only rule of faith and daily living, then you may want to leave a religious institution that's inconsistent with the teaching of the Word of God. And lots are. And yet, some people won't do that. They know the day may come when they will have to, and so they let that hinder them from coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's the way the Pharisees were. Jesus threatened their institutions, their traditions, their religious regulations, and they loved their system more than they loved the truth. Oh, don't let your affiliation with any church or religious organization keep you from knowing Jesus Christ. He alone is the truth. You must know him. To know him is to have eternal life. And you want that, don't you? Well, the Pharisees weren't the only ones opposed to Jesus Christ, however. The Sadducees were too. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists, and the Sadducees were the liberals. But the Sadducees held the supreme positions. The high priest was a Sadducee, and the majority of those on the Sanhedrin were Sadducees. And by virtue of their position in the priesthood, they had become very wealthy. They were not only liberal theologians, they were very wealthy people. They had a great deal of political power, political clout with the government of Rome in Palestine. They had the governor's ear. The Sadducees had wealth. They had political power. They had comfort. They had things their way. And unfortunately, Jesus threatened their wealth and their comfort and their political power. And they loved the things of this world and the prestige of this world more than they cared for the eternal welfare of their own souls. And that's a sad state of affairs. But there are lots of people in that category today, too. There are people today who realize if they receive Jesus Christ, he's going to demand their lives. He's going to ask them possibly to give him some of their substance. He's going to want some of their time, and so it's going to interfere with their own recreational pursuits and comforts and bank account and whatever else they may be in love with. And so they allow their love of the things of the world and the comforts of this world or their prestige with the people of this world to stand in their way of a knowledge of the truth. God forbid that anyone tonight here in the hearing of my voice would let their love for material possessions or the comforts of the world or the prestige of the world stand in the way of them receiving Jesus Christ and experiencing the joy and blessing of eternal life. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. Then the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, sought him at the feast. They wanted to take him and crucify him and do away with him because he was interfering with their religious institutions and their personal comforts. Verse 12, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he deceiveth the people. Jesus Christ is the talk of the town in Jerusalem at this Feast of Tabernacles." Everybody's buzzing about Jesus. They're arguing about who he is, the relative merits of his life and his ministry. And notice there are two contradictory opinions resulting in this dialogue and intense discussion. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others are saying, no, he deceives the people. Let's look at those two extremes for a minute. Actually, neither one of those was a satisfactory opinion. Now, maybe you raise your eyebrows at that, but it's true. Neither option was the right one alone. There was much else that needed to be said. Look at the first one. He's a good man. He's morally upright. He's seeking to do what's right. He's not a deceiver. He's sincere. He's genuine through and through. He's true blue. He's a good man, a great teacher. He loves God. A good man. That's all true. But that's not enough. That's only part of the truth. You see, he said he was God. And if that's true, then good man is hardly an adequate description of him. Sometimes what is good is the enemy of what is best. We've all heard that saying. It's rather trite, isn't it? And sometimes part of the truth is the enemy of the whole truth. And this same opinion is a very popular one today. And in fact, it's one of the great reasons for rejecting his deity. Oh, no, no, we don't believe he's God. Oh, yes, he's a good man. He's a great teacher. Yes, he's one of the most wonderful men who ever lived. He left his mark upon civilization. He did much good in his day, and the good has remained through the century. But God in flesh? Oh, no. He's a good man. That's not enough. And it's the enemy of the whole truth. When people settle for that, they've settled for too little, because I'm not sure it's possible to be saved, to have eternal life, and not believe that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. Because if he isn't deity, then how could his death, the death of one man, atone for an infinite debt of sin, the sins of the whole world? It's impossible, unless he were an infinite being. An infinite being has to be God. So he had to be God. Now, if he wasn't God, which he claimed to be, then he wasn't a good man at all. In that case, you see, the second opinion would be more accurate. The others are saying, no, but he deceiveth the people. He's a false prophet. He's a demagogue. He's interested only in attracting mobs to advance his own selfish interests. He's out for old number one. He's selfishly motivated. And that could hardly be an adequate explanation for the one person who has had a greater influence on the world for good than anyone else who has ever lived in human history. And so we're driven to the conclusion that he is whom he claimed to be. He is God incarnate, God in flesh. And neither opinion, which was popularly circulated in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, is the whole truth. One is a half-truth, the other is a blatant lie. He is neither just a good man, nor is he a deceiver. He is God. Verse 13, "However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now, this is interesting that whatever their opinion was, they didn't say it very loudly. This was all buzzing under their breath, you know, just sort of whispering. The word murmuring here, you see. in verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people. Literally means a quiet whispering, a grumbling, a muttering, like people do when they're talking about somebody else. You know, they don't want anybody to hear them because they don't want it back to the person that they spread the story. So they you know, don't tell anybody this. And they say it very quietly and murmur it, grumble it, and mutter it. You know, well, that's what they were doing. They were muttering it quietly because they were afraid. They were afraid of the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. See, the Sanhedrin had not yet made an official pronouncement on this person, Jesus. They had their opinions. In fact, they were already trying to kill him, but they had not made a public pronouncement as to who he was, as to whether they were willing to accept him or reject him as their Messiah. That pronouncement is finally exposed for us to see over in chapter 9 of John, incidentally, verse 22. These words spoke his parents, this is when the man born blind was made to see. These words spake his parents, verse 22, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, the word is out. If any of you admit or espouse the view that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, you will be excommunicated from the synagogue. Now, that's pretty plain. No question about it. The Sanhedrin, by that point, had openly denied him and pronounced that anybody who believed on him would be excommunicated. Now, expulsion from the synagogue was a dreaded thing in Jesus' day. It was a horrible reprisal and punishment. Because, you see, life for the Jew centered around the synagogue. Wherever there was a community of 10 or more male Jews, family heads, there had to be a synagogue built. Or at least there had to be an organization they might meet in a home. But their whole life centered around it. It was their educational life. It was their religious life. It was their social life. Their whole life revolved around the synagogue. If they would be excommunicated from the synagogue, no employer would hire them. They would be disassociated from their friends. They would have no social life. So they'd be out of a job. They'd be separated from their friends. They would be a public disgrace. The Jews feared excommunication from the synagogue. And the Sanhedrin had established this fact. If anybody openly espouses this Jesus as the Messiah, he'll be expelled from the synagogue. And so they were afraid. It says in verse 13 of chapter 7, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, I think it needs to be said at this point that true believers in Jesus Christ should never be afraid to tell anybody of their faith in the Savior. I think it's probably true that some true believers do, but they shouldn't. They ought to be willing to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. So it's obvious that these people who were not speaking openly for fear had probably not really fully trusted him as Savior. And of course that's borne out by their opinion that he's only a good man or else he's a deceiver. Either one was not enough. In verse 14, Jesus suddenly, in the middle of the feast, goes up to the temple and taught. It says, now about in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, with so many sympathizers in Jerusalem, and the feast already half over, all the activities in full swing, mobs of people around, it would be impossible for the leaders to make any kind of suitable plans for his arrest. I mean, Jesus had a great following. While the people who are arguing in verse 12 weren't his followers, there were many followers in Jerusalem. And they were always around him. It would be impossible for the temple officers to move in and arrest him without touching off a riot. So Jesus waits till the middle of the feast. His time had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And so he's doing things sensibly. They did try to take him before this feast is over. It was a bungling attempt, which failed, as we'll see at the end of this chapter. But For now, anyway, they're not going to make a move. And that's why Jesus didn't show himself openly till the middle of the feast. But now he's up there teaching. And the subject of his discourse is not revealed. But it must have been an especially powerful message. Maybe it had to do with the Old Testament scripture teaching regarding the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe Jesus was showing the meaning of that feast, as he's going to do later on in this chapter, and revealing how he himself is the one who can fulfill the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles, its true meaning and the application of its meaning to the lives of these hearers. At any rate, the people were overwhelmed. It must have been a great sermon. In verse 15 we read, "And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How can any man expound the scriptures like this, who hasn't been to rabbinical schools?" Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was uneducated, or that he was illiterate. It simply means he hadn't been to the Jewish seminaries. The seminaries of the day were the rabbinical schools. And Jesus hadn't attended a rabbinical school. He was not educated as a rabbi. They called him rabbi, but he didn't have that kind of training. And so the question is, how does he know so much? How can he teach so effectively, having never been to the rabbinical schools? You know, I think that's very interesting, and I think I have to pause a moment to say something about it, because I think it has a great application in this day. Some of the greatest Bible expositors of our century were men who had never been to seminary. And I think that's very interesting and very appropriate, too, because we put a high priority on education. We don't ridicule education. Some in a past generation have ridiculed education. I don't think they should. I don't think we should. I think it's valuable. But we certainly ought not to worship it. And some in our day would have a tendency or a temptation to do that. It isn't everything. There are many great Bible teachers who have never had any formal Bible training whatsoever. And there are lots of men with lots of degrees after their name who have been to seminaries all over the world who can't teach the Bible for sour apples. I mean, there's just no way they can make the truths of the Scripture come alive to anybody. Yet they've got degree after degree after their name. You know, I don't think this is the whole ball of wax, education. And there are lots of men in our world today, right now, today, who are effectively preaching and teaching the Word of God, who are building great, by God's grace, great local churches on sound Bible teaching, who don't have a great deal of education. And I think we need to remember that fact. I think it's very interesting that they had this to say about Jesus. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? All right, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now Jesus is going to tell us where he learned so much, how he got so much information and so much knowledge and so much to teach when he hadn't been to rabbinical school. See, he didn't get it in seminary, and he wasn't self-taught. Some men are self-taught. They learn by just simply reading scholars of past generations, from books, and studying the Word themselves, and digging in and listening carefully when others teach the Word. That's how they're, for all practical purposes, you know, it wasn't formal training. We call it being self-taught. Jesus wasn't self-taught, neither was he seminary trained. He got his doctrine direct from the Father in heaven. Yeah, that's what he says. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Turn over for a moment to chapter 8, please. John 8, 28. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In case you have any doubt about who he was referring to when he says, Him that sent me, in John 7, 16, he clarifies it in John 8, 28. My Father in heaven. He's the one who taught me these things. I don't speak of myself. I speak what my Father in heaven has taught me. And the implication of that is, if they reject his message, and if they reject him, they are also rejecting his Father in heaven. In fact, he said that already back in John chapter 5 and verse 23. We studied that some months ago now. John 5:23, Jesus said that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. If you don't honor Jesus Christ, you don't know the Father. You don't honor the Father. And whenever I refer to that, I tell of a man I witnessed to. And in fact, I've talked to several people in my witness through the years who have told me the same thing. Sure, I believe in God. Yes, I believe. I put my faith in God. I am a believer. But I don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I don't think I have to trust him as my Savior, as you say. But Jesus said you do. He said if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. If you reject the Son, it's the same as rejecting the Father. And when we get over to John chapter 14, he's going to tell us why. He is the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. The Jews were not willing to accept Christ's explanation of his teaching, however. As far as they were concerned, if he hadn't been to rabbinical schools, then his teaching must be self-originating. So the Lord Jesus is going to move on and tell them a prerequisite, a requirement for understanding and evaluating his teaching. Now you got to get the progression here, because we wonder why Jesus goes into this in verse 17. The point is, they don't believe that his doctrine is from God. They don't understand what he's saying, so they reject it. Now he's going to tell them why they can't understand it. John 7:17. This is a very important verse. A very significant verse for understanding the Bible and understanding the will of God. We're going to refer to this verse again in our series on Sunday mornings on the will of God. It says, if any man will to do his will. You see why we're going to talk about it when we talk about the will of God. The word will occurs twice. If anybody desires to do God's desires, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, many people can't understand the Bible. They frankly admit it. They don't understand what it's about. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand Bible doctrine. None of it makes any sense. They can't accept it. One reason is given to us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness to him. He doesn't receive them, he can't comprehend them, because he doesn't have the natural equipment for understanding the Scripture, which is not natural at all. It's supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. He's lost. He's the natural man. It's the way he was born. It's a natural state. We're born in sin. We can't understand divine spiritual truth. But there is another reason as well people can't understand Bible doctrine. Not only because they're natural. Some believers are having trouble understanding their Bibles. Why? Well, Jesus gives us another principle. Another reason why we cannot understand the Scriptures. Jesus says that one reason is we have no desire to do his will. That will hinder us from understanding his word. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. See, God is ready to reveal his truth to those who are ready to act on the basis of it. God's ready to explain his word to people and bring them into an understanding of it when he sees that their hearts are ready to obey it. That's what Jesus is saying here. The only way to have understanding and discernment and certainty and assurance about spiritual things is to have a heart desire to put those things into practice in everyday living. This heart attitude affects our ability to comprehend the Scriptures. What sense would there be in God revealing his word to us, in causing us to understand it, in giving us the light of the word, or light about the word, if we're not willing to walk in that light? If there's a rebelliousness and a deep-seated, subtle, disobedient spirit and attitude, Why should God explain to us His Word? He gives us His Word so we can live in the light of it. It's not just to feed our intellectual curiosity, it's to provide a pattern of life. And if we're not going to live in the light of it, there's no point in understanding it. So God doesn't help us understand it unless He sees in us a willingness to obey it. And when we get to the will of God, I don't want to preach that sermon tonight, but the application can be made to knowing God's will. We know God's will through the Word. So if we can't understand doctrine, we won't understand God's will. And there's a lot of people trying to find God's will for a certain decision they want to make who haven't even begun to live in the light of what they know from the Bible already. And frankly, folks, they're not going to find it. There is no way they can know God's will because they have violated this principle of John 7:17. They have no desire to do God's will. They've not demonstrated a desire to do God's will. Now let me explain how this works. Let's presume that we meet the condition, if any man will to do his will. Let's presuppose now that all of us here tonight have a desire to do what God wants us to do, to live according to God's desire for our lives, to follow His plan. We have a heart and will yielded to God, ready to obey. All right, now God reveals His truth to us, and we obey it. We come into an understanding of His doctrine, and then we put it into practice in our lives. We live in the light of it. We translate it into shoe leather, as Dr. McGee loves to say. We put it into practice. It's not just something to know, it's something to use. So we use it. And lo and behold, we find out something. You know what we find out? It works. God's Word works. When we understand it and live in the light of it, it works. And so what happens as a result of that? When we find out it works, we become more and more convinced of its reality. Now, it isn't true because it works. It's the opposite way. It works because it's true. But the fact remains, we enter into a fuller understanding of it and become more assured of it because it works in our lives. You see, one keeps working on the other. We have a will to obey. God reveals it. We live in the light of it. It works. We love it even more and we accept it even more because it works. So we dig into it more and God reveals more. We put that into practice and that works. And that's what spiritual growth is all about. It's a beautiful cycle of growth that God makes available to us by the principle of John 7:17. When we will to do His will, then we know of the doctrine. Now, unfortunately, many unbelievers have it backwards. They're saying things like, well, prove it to me. If you can prove that it works, then maybe I'll believe it and obey it. Christ says, show me you're willing to commit yourself to me, and then I'll prove to you that it works. That's the way it is. Now, we have to know Him to be able to trust Him. I'm going to talk about that Sunday morning. But we're not talking about knowing Him now. We're just talking about being willing to say, I will do what He wants me to do. That's different from knowing Him. Being willing to do what He wants me to do. And when we demonstrate that attitude, then God reveals more of His truth to us. And then we see that it works and we grow. But it begins with that desire. Right back there with that desire to do His will. And the Bible will remain a closed book even to Christians if their selfish wills remain unyielded to Jesus Christ. If there is a spirit of rebelliousness that says, I know what that says, but I just, that's not where I want to be. I don't want to live like that. They aren't willing to obey. All right, verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now the accusation is that Christ is an impostor. He's seeking his own glory. He's speaking of himself. Now, his message originates with himself, not with God. You see, that's the point back in verse 12. He's a deceiver. He deceiveth the people. How knoweth this man letters, verse 15, having never learned? His message originates with himself, not with God. All right, now here is the crowning evidence that Jesus Christ is true and he speaks from God and he seeks And he comes from God and he speaks God's word. The crowning evidence is he seeks God's glory and not his own. He seeks the glory of the Father and not his own glory. That proves that the Father sent him. You see, an impostor would draw attention to himself and seek to exalt himself. But one who seeks the Father's glory would not be an impostor. He would be true. Now, you can take that principle and apply it today. I think it's a good way to test professed servants of God. Do they speak of themselves, or do they speak of Christ? Are they magnifying themselves? Are they building a great organization around themselves? Or are they magnifying Jesus Christ? Do they speak of all that they have done, or do they talk about Jesus Christ? Do they magnify him? Paul could say with great confidence, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord." It's a great test of true servants of the Savior. Who do they talk about the most? Themselves and their ministries, or the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was true because he sought the glory of the one who sent him. Verse 19. After demonstrating his own truthfulness, Christ turns on the Pharisees and exposes their hypocrisy. "Did not Moses give you the law," he says, "and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" They thought they were such great law keepers, particularly the Pharisees. Oh, they kept it all. You know, we've been through some of that. We've read you some of the little nitty-gritty rules and regulations that they abided by. All right, Jesus said, "You're such great law keepers. How come you're trying to kill me?" Because the law says, remember, that's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. You do remember that one, don't you, fellows? You know? You shall not kill. How come you're trying to kill me, Jesus says, when you have the law? You profess to be law keepers, but none of you really keep the law. That's the point. They were seeking to kill him. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 16, and you'll see where they were trying to kill him. Long before this. In fact, chapter 7, verse 1 told us that he wouldn't even stay in Judea anymore. He had to go up into Galilee because they were trying to kill him there. 5:16, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And then in chapter 7 and verse 1, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." So here they are, these phonies, these legalists. They're nitpicking at Jesus, and yet they're not even keeping one of the basic laws of God, one of the Ten Commandments. They're trying to kill him. This is typical of very legalistic people. They can tell you what to do, what you can do and what you can't do. They can go to great lengths to tell you how you ought to live your life, but they usually go to great lengths to rationalize some blatant sin in their own lives. Some big, bold blind spot they have in a very obvious area in the Word of God. Verse 20, "The people answered and said, Thou hast a demon. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Now, what this reveals is that the populace at large had no knowledge of the plot against Jesus at this time. They think he's paranoid. You know, he has a persecution complex. "You're out of your mind. You have a demon," they say. "There's nobody trying to kill you." The sad thing is, some of these same people, in a few more months, are going to join in the plot and scream at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're going to kill him. But right now, they think he's out of his mind because anybody wants to kill him, or he thinks somebody wants to kill him. Verse 21, "Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel." That's a strange statement. Maybe you've read that and wondered what in the world Jesus was talking about. I think Jesus is revealing here his deity by demonstrating his omniscience, his all-knowing, which is a characteristic of deity. Only God knows everything. Jesus knew everything. That is, everything the Father revealed to him. His attributes were subject to the Father's will, the exercise of his divine attributes. But he demonstrated divine attributes, and this is one occasion where he did. He's demonstrating omniscience. He knows exactly when this plot started. He says, I did one work and you all marvel. He's talking about one particular miracle. Now, Jesus did many miracles in Jerusalem. I want to show this to you, please. It's in John 2, 23. Let's go back and review it. John 2, 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, plural, that he did. Okay? Look on again, please, to John chapter 4 and verse 45. And when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. Okay? He performed many miracles when he was at the feast in Jerusalem. But one of them really bugged them. One of those miracles really got to those Jews and infuriated them. And the reason was because it was on the Sabbath day. And that's the one in John chapter 5, which is the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. This was the turning point. This was when the Jews decided he must die. John 5, verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. That was the thing that bothered him. He did it on the Sabbath day. Now Jesus is going to show them the foolishness of their actions. Look at verse 22 now, back in John chapter 7. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the Father. I don't know whether Jesus slipped that in or John put that in as an explanatory note, but it's in parenthesis. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. In other words, circumcision was actually practiced before Moses. Abraham practiced it. So it goes way back. Moses gave the law and circumcision was a part of it, but circumcision antedated the law. But for some reason, John or Jesus wanted us to be reminded of that, that it goes back beyond that. But still, Moses included it in the law. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. The law said you were to circumcise a male baby on the eighth day of his life. So they circumcised him on the eighth day, even if the eighth day was the Sabbath day. That's the argument here that Jesus is using. You will perform the rite of circumcision on the Sabbath day. Verse 23. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man entirely well on the Sabbath day? It's a fantastic argument. It's irrefutable logic. The Lord Jesus is pinning their ears back. They have no answer for this one. The only answer they have is to kill him. That's it. See, the argument is this. If you can perform a surgical operation on a part of the body and perform a procedure which is really, when you get right down to it, a sort of mutilation of the body. It's not a medical procedure in that it makes somebody well. It's actually a mutilation of the part of the body. How can you blame me, Jesus is saying, for curing a man on the Sabbath day, if you will do that on the Sabbath day? That doesn't make any sense. And they can't answer. It was a very cleverly formulated argument. Verse 24, Jesus gives us the application of that particular logical syllogism. Judge not according to appearance, he says, but judge righteous judgment. Things aren't always as they appear to be, Jesus said. You need to look beyond your nose, in other words. Try to look below the surface of things and judge fairly, not just by outward appearances. See, think a little more deeply than you are thinking. Try to realize that this is the Father's will, that people be made well, and that we do it on the Sabbath day is no violation of the law. He didn't do anything but tell the man to get up, walk. That's all he did. And they didn't care for it too much. Jesus is telling us it's a dangerous thing to criticize, because we really don't know people's hearts and motives. As God said to Samuel that day when Jesse's sons were paraded before him, and he wanted to choose one of those big, tall, handsome, robust fellows. God said, no, Samuel, that's not the one. You know, you look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. You just wait till you get the right one, and I'll tell you. He won't be a very big fella. He'll be a little strapping, a little kid at the time, teenager, who hasn't fully grown up yet. He won't look very strong or impressive or imposing, but I know his heart. You wait for the right one. I see the heart. God doesn't want us to be judging people and criticizing them because we really don't know their hearts. And we do a lot of that. I do it, unfortunately. I'm not perfect. And when I do, I sometimes realize how badly mistaken I've been, having judged somebody's motives when later I find out I was wrong. It's very embarrassing. Not only embarrassing, it just shows us how sinful and weak and frail and feeble we really are before God. Jesus says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment can only be made by God when all the facts are taken into consideration. So we need to leave the judgment with Him. All right, I think we're going to stop there. Our time is almost up, and that's a good stopping point. And we'll go on next week, Lord willing. Let's pray.